1217. If you'd like a Bible, please do raise a hand. One of our team would love to bring you one. No, you're all good. It's on the screen behind us as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verses 3 through to 9. And Amelia is going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Amelia. Let me just make sure this is on. There you go. That should be right. Thank you so much.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer great grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Matthew, over to you. Thanks so much.
Great. Good evening. Am I on here? I need to. Okay. My name is Matt Bingham. I'm one of the members here, and it is my pleasure and privilege to open God's Word with you tonight. We are going to be looking at that passage that was just read from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 6 through 9 in 1 Peter 1. So let's look at that together. Before we do, let me pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us without a witness to yourself, that you've revealed yourself, that you've breathed out the scriptures, that we might know you. And we pray that we would know you better tonight as we think about the scripture passage before us. We pray that your spirit would speak to us and build us up and conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there's an old story that's told about a country farmer. Perhaps you've heard it. The farmer in this story was considered to be a very wealthy man in his rural village because he owned a horse. And he used this horse to plow and to transport goods from here to there. And one day, the farmer's horse ran away. And all the villagers, they heard about this, and they gathered around, and they said to him, they said, "Don't you agree? This is really, really a terrible thing that's happened to you." And the farmer thought about this, and he said, maybe. Well, a few days later, this runaway horse returned. Back it comes, except now it's brought with it two wild horses. So now, instead of one horse, our farmer has three horses. And all the villagers heard about this, and they gathered around him, and they said, "Oh, don't you agree? This is wonderful. What's happened to you?" And he said, maybe. Well, the very next day, the farmer's son tries to ride one of these wild horses that just came back. He gets on it, and immediately he's thrown off the horse. He breaks his leg. Oh, the villagers say, "Such a tragic thing that's happened to you. Don't you agree? This is tragic for you." Our farmer thought about it again and said, "Well, maybe. So a week passes. Son's in bed recovering, and these officers from the army come through the village, these conscription officers. They're looking for young men to draft and send off to war. And as they're going along from house to house, they come to the farmer's house. They see his son there, but actually, they leave him. They don't take him because his leg's broken. He can't go. So his son is spared. All the neighbors come around and say, "Oh, don't you agree? This is very, very fortunate for you." And our farmer just looked, and all he could say in reply was, "Maybe. So what's the difference between our farmer and all of these villagers? And the difference between them, of course, is one of perspective. They have a different perspective on the events of the day. So the villagers, they're looking at everything that happens, the horse running away, the sun breaking the leg, and so on and so forth. They're looking at everything that happens exclusively in terms of the present moment. And in terms of the present moment, right now, in the minute, is this good or bad, tragic, fortunate, and so on and so forth. But our farmer, he takes a different perspective. He steps outside the present moment, and he tries to view things from a sort of zoomed out, wider lens and asks, well, how might this thing fit in with the whole story that's being told? And that shift in perspective helps him to have a rather different take on the events. And I would suggest to us tonight that one of the central themes here in this text from 1 Peter is that Christians need to be able to do something like what the farmer has done in this story. Christians, we're called to consider the things that happen to us in our life, the events of our life, not in isolation, but rather as a part of a much larger story that God is telling. The things that God has done, the things that God is doing, the things that God will do in the future, these all come together and they frame the events of our life. And when we recognize that events need to be considered not in isolation, but rather in view of the larger purposes and promises that Christ makes to his people, we see that things change. I think one helpful way maybe of getting at this is to think of a picture frame. So you have a picture and you have the frame, right? And I'm not especially tuned into these things, but I'm led to believe that the frame and the mat that you choose for a given picture can actually make quite a bit of difference in how the picture looks. So if you have some nice image, some landscape, or some seaside town or whatnot, if you frame that inappropriately, if you find some, I don't know, some frame with real bright neon colors or something, this thing is going to look kind of strange. But if you swap it out, you put in a more appropriate frame, all of a sudden, it looks a little better. Now, the picture inside hasn't changed at all. It's just the way you frame it. But it makes a big difference. If you frame something poorly, you need to go back and reframe it. And Scripture, and this passage in particular, calls us as believers to reframe our lives in light of God's promises to us. So the reality is that the Christian life has to be considered with the end in view. Where is all this going? The theologian and New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he puts it this way. He says, Christians live in light of the end. What does he mean? He says, much of what we believe and much of the suffering we are prepared to endure derive their meaning from what? From the prospect of vindication and resurrection. The suffering of the present moment derives its meaning from the prospect of future glory, that Christ will return, that things will be made new, that all of the day-to-day trials that we suffer actually are not isolated, meaningless bits of suffering, but actually they're going somewhere in God's good time and God's good way. And if we forget that, we're not doing it right. In this text, Peter says it's important that you frame your life well. Frame your life well. We have to think about our present troubles, and we will have troubles in light of the gospel. And this text helps us to do that. So as we try to think about this together, we're going to think about this text in terms of three basic questions, all around this idea of framing and reframing. First, we want to think about why do we need to reframe? Then we want to ask, what do we reframe with? What are the borders of our frame? And then lastly, we want to wrap up by thinking a little bit on, okay, how do we actually do that? So those are our questions together tonight. Let's start with the first one. Why do we need to reframe? It's our starting point. Why do we need to bother with this? Why not just we go around, do our thing, relax? What is the purpose here? And the answer that Peter gives is a straightforward one, but it's one that I think actually we all recognize straight away. The answer is that the Christian has to continually reframe his life, reframe her life in terms of God's gospel promises, because life in a fallen world is hard. Life in a fallen world is hard, and sometimes it's really, really hard. See, the thing is, if we already lived in glory, if we already had the fullness of what God has promised to his people, we wouldn't need to reframe anything because it would already be realized. But the reality is that right now we live in a fallen world, a fallen creation. Paul says the creation is groaning and looking towards the ultimate day of redemption. And so in light of that, we need to think about the now in terms of this bigger story God is telling. You can see how Peter talks about this in verse 6. He says this. He says, in all this, by what? By which he means, he's talking about the living hope of heaven, which he's talked about before in the previous verses. And he says, in all of this, in the living hope of heaven, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So this is an interesting thing here. Peter says that you're rejoicing in this future hope of heaven, even though in the present moment you actually may be suffering and grieving through all kinds of trials. So Christian people are people who are suffering and grieving, but also rejoicing, and somehow they're doing that at the same time. I love that phrase that he says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's wonderfully vague, isn't it? He doesn't say all kinds of trials. Other translations talk about various trials, anything that might occur to you. And I think it's deliberately vague. I think Peter, you know, he's sending this out. This is going out to lots of different churches, lots of different Christians, lots of different circumstances. And so it's a sort of one-size-fits-all prescription here. Various trials, all kinds of trials, whatever it is, you need to hear this message. And when you think about that, all kinds of trials, and then you think about all the different kinds of suffering and grieving that God's people are called to walk through, there's tremendous diversity, isn't there? We're united in the fact that we are suffering trial, but the trials we walk through are very, very different. And, you know, you know your trials. I know mine. We're all different in that respect. But I like this passage I came across. Here's a theologian, Cornelius Plantinga. And he's writing about sin, and he's writing about suffering, and he's writing about the difficulties that Christians face. And he tries to capture some of that diversity that might stand behind this phrase when Peter says all kinds of trials. Listen to how he captures it. He says, people have regrets. People have regrets. People regret early educational decisions that have locked them into particular careers. People regret youthful follies and indiscretions. Usually when it's too late, people regret long neglect of family and friends. He says that thoughtful human beings regret and suffer pangs from aging. They gain an acute sense of the one-way flow of time that carries with it treasures and opportunities and youthful agilities that seemingly will never come again. Worse, they know perfectly well how human life ends. He goes on, he says, people feel walled in by loneliness, whether homesick or obsessively nostalgic or exiled or romantically forlorn or self-alienated so that they're not at all at home, even in their own skin. Lonely people ache because they're separated. He talks about how people suffer boredom. People suffer boredom. People suffer fear. They fear cancer and job loss and the death of love. They fear war and financial insecurity. Some must deal with anxiety with a persistent, free-floating fear. Some people suffer from a sense of futility, particularly in their work. The whole range of human miseries, he says, from restlessness and estrangement through shame and guilt. All of these things tell us that human life is not as it ought to be. Things aren't as they ought to be. The world is fallen. The creation is fallen. You and I are fallen, and we're longing for a better day. But until then, we grieve. We suffer grief, as Peter puts it, in all kinds of trials. And so again, I don't know. We don't always know with one another what specific trials that we are going through. Some people suffer in silence about things that they never feel like they can share with anybody. But the one thing that we do know is that all of us are suffering in one way, shape, or form. And so we need to reframe so that we might rejoice even as we grieve. That's our first question. Why do we need to reframe? Because life in a fallen world is hard. Now, what do we reframe with? So I've said already that we need to reframe using gospel promises. That's true, but can we get more specific? What specific things does Peter point us to in this text? And at the risk of pushing the frame metaphor possibly too far, I think there's four in here, four things that we can think of as the four borders of this frame that can help us to really taste joy even in the midst of suffering all sorts of trials. So four borders to our frame. And the first one that Peter gives us here is the reality that our trials do not last. Our trials do not last. Peter reminds us that, you know, we suffer. We feel sorrow. We feel regret. We have pain. And he reminds us that all of this is temporary, that it will pass. In verse 6, you see him, he writes, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." For a little while you suffer. Now, of course, this is a real act of reframing, because when you're in the middle of suffering, it doesn't feel like a little while at all. Sometimes it can feel like it's going to last forever, but Peter reminds us that actually when set in life in the light of eternity, whatever it is we're dealing with is actually, it's just a little while. It's a little while. Life is brief. And it's interesting, you know, often when we are reminded how brief life is, that this journey from birth to death is actually not as long as we think it is, often that is sort of a scary thing. You know, the classic, the midlife crisis, this realization that even if everything goes pretty well, I'm kind of halfway through. But here, Peter turns that around, and he uses it as a sort of pastoral comfort to people who are suffering, to remind them that eternity is eternity, and this life is temporary. No matter how deep our pain and difficulty goes, the promise remains that Christ will return and the Lord will set all suffering to rights and dry every tear. He reminds us of that. Our trials do not last. Second border he gives us, our trials make us grow. Trials make us grow. Our trials are not purposeless, but they are actually a part of God's plan for his people to form them and shape them, to conform them to the image of Christ. And this is really a constant theme of the Bible, isn't it? All throughout the scriptures, one unwavering sort of note that sounded again and again and again is that the suffering of the people of God is not purposeless, that the suffering of the people of God is used to produce maturity, spiritual maturity in the lives of God's people. You hear this all throughout Scripture, and Peter teaches it here. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. He says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Then look what he says in verse 7. He says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So look at that. At the start of verse 7, that's remarkable. He says of your trials, your suffering, whatever it might be, it says that your problems have come so that. It says these have come so that. There's a purpose in them. They've come so that this thing can be accomplished. That's an incredible promise. And the image that he gives us here is he compares gold passing through a fire with faith. And it's, again, this image, precious metals pass through fire. They get really, really hot. Impurities melt away, and the gold is then purified and refined on the other side. And this is a metaphor we see elsewhere in the Bible. We see it in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." So the metaphor is used in the Old Testament. Peter uses it here in the New Testament. And the reason it keeps getting used, surely, is because it's a really good image. It's this image of something precious, something in a sense that seems delicate, you know, precious metal, gold, silver, something precious being placed into this threatening, dangerous environment, the fire. But then this gold comes out of the fire stronger. It's not stronger in spite of the fire, it's stronger because of the fire. The fire is actually the means through which the gold is purified, improved, refined. So it's a great image. And Peter says, Christian, that's a picture of your life. That's a picture of your life. That's a picture of your struggle each day with affliction, with pain, with grief, with loss, with sin, your own sin. You're sinned against by other people. You are a sinner. These things are day-to-day occurrences in our lives. And Peter says, actually, this isn't random. It isn't purposeless. God is doing something with it. He's doing something in it. Even if you can't see that, that's the promise of God to you. It's interesting, you know, I think this is one of these things that is hard. It's hard for us to feel it. The Bible says it's hard to feel it. But I've found you find when younger Christians talk to older Christians, younger Christians talk to Christians who've been walking with the Lord for many, many decades, and they often come away deeply impressed. And younger Christian will get to know an older believer, and they'll see this person, and they'll come away deeply impressed with a real sense of spiritual seriousness, a weight to their lives, a weight to their piety. They have a sense that God is really real and really present and walking with them. And younger Christians, I think, sometimes come away saying, wow, how could I be like that? You know, how could I ever have a sort of weightiness? How could I ever be like him? How could I ever pray like her? And the Bible answers that someone who has that deep-rooted faith and those spiritual gifts and that seriousness and that real sense of God's abiding presence, that person who prays and you listen to them pray and you think, this person is praying as though she really does believe that God is there and hearing every word and caring deeply about this situation. You hear that, and the Bible teaches us that a person who has that has probably gone through a lot of difficulty to get to that place, and that God has been at work in and through that difficulty, conforming that person to the image of Christ, not in spite of the trouble, but through it and in it. Solid, wise, deep faith, robust godliness. These things are not typically zapped into us in an instant, but rather often they're ground into us over a lifetime of walking through the Lord, sometimes through agonizing difficulty. It's trusting God. It's finding him faithful again and again, even as you are being made to suffer grief through all kinds of trials. And so if you think about it, you know, we think about a period of hardship or difficulty in your life. And again, don't think of something recent or that one's still going through, but maybe something you have some distance from. If you can think of something from years ago, often, even if at the time it didn't seem to have any redemptive purpose. Often when we look back in hindsight, we can see it. We can see God was shaping me there. God was leading me there. God was teaching me this in and through that. I didn't get it at the time. I get it now. And Peter is telling us to remember this. This is the next, the frame in our picture. Our trials make us grow. Third border Peter gives us. Our trials honor God. Our trials don't last forever. Our trials make us grow. And third border, our trials honor God. Verse 7, Peter teaches us that when we pass through difficulty and we come out on the other side, still praising God with our faith intact, that this is actually a testimony to God's faithfulness and to the reality of his work in us, and that we glorify God with a faith that endures through trial. We see this in verse 7 again. We'll return to it. It says, these have come, our trials have come, so that what? The proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So think about that language there, the proven genuineness. again, with that image of the gold and the refining fire, the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that phrase there, when Jesus Christ is revealed, is an interesting one. When Peter talks like that, he's talking about the last day. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, this final day when all history is consummated in the plan and purpose of God, and Christ returns again in power and glory, and all things are made new. On that day, on that last day, Peter says that your life will be more honoring to God, more pleasing to God, bring more glory and honor and praise to God, not in spite of your trials, but because of them, because you passed through with your faith intact. Your faith is proven genuine, and this results in praise and glory and honor. It's interesting. We think about this, and we think about the way in which all of these promises give incredible meaning to our lives and to our suffering, even if no one else seems to be noticing or paying attention. Sometimes people are called to suffer, again, in ways that might be known only to them and to the Lord. If you travel to the mountains of southeastern France, I'm told that you can go and visit a museum there that has been set up commemorating 17th century French Christians who suffered for their faith. They were French Protestants, they were evangelical, they were gospel-believing Christians who were persecuted in France during the 1600s. And in fact, their worship was outlawed at one point, and they were told, you're not allowed to meet, you're not allowed to gather. If you do, and we catch you, if you're a man anyway, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be sent off, you're going to be sent to a ship, and you're going to be chained to the ship, and you're going to be made to row and row and row until you die, essentially. You're going to die rowing on this slave galley. And many Christians were sent to this fate. And in this museum, apparently, they have a replica of one of these slave galleys, and they've made the replica down to the smallest detail exact. And one such detail is that apparently on one of the benches, one of these Christian galley slaves had carved into the wood, and he carved into the wood, my chains are the chains of Christ's love. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. Strange thing in a sense, but you start thinking about it in this First Peter light, and it makes sense. This oarsman, this slave, this man condemned to die in this horrible, dehumanizing way, he recognized that even this suffering, his faithfulness in the midst of this suffering, was a testimony to his new birth in Christ, to the hope he had, to the hope he had of a day beyond this day, but a day filled with the hope and glory of Christ's return. This oarsman recognized that with each stroke of the oar, he was bringing glory to God through his faithfulness in the midst of trouble. And the promise that Peter gives to all who would follow Christ today is that your sufferings, your difficulties, whatever they are, even if nobody knows about them except for you and the Lord, these are in fact testimonies to God's faithfulness to you and to his work in you. And you glorify him with your life when you learn to suffer well and suffer Christianly. So then, we've got the borders of our frame. We have first border, that our trials do not last. Our trials make us grow. Our trials glorify God. And then fourth and finally, our trials, Peter promises, cannot ultimately break us. Peter reminds us that our trials, however grievous, cannot ultimately break us, cannot ultimately destroy us. And why? Why is that? Because the promise of the Bible is that the suffering that we face, whatever it is, great or small, no matter how extended or painful or intense our trials, the promise of the Bible is that none of these things can separate us ultimately from the love of Christ. None of us can be separated from what truly matters, namely our reconciliation in Christ with the God who made us. Look with me at verses 8 and 9, where we see this. Peter says, though you have not seen him, talking about Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's interesting, you read a passage there just in passing. You think about, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And you think about the person writing this, and you think about Peter had seen him. Peter had walked with Jesus, and yet he's writing to people who haven't seen him and yet still love him in a way no less authentic than the way that Peter loved him when he walked alongside him and shared a meal with him. And I think you can only imagine, but I would think that must have been a wonder to Peter. But here he is. He's writing this to these Christians, and he says that believers who see Christ only through the eyes of faith, that would include all of us here tonight, are nonetheless, he says, filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Interesting, that word joy there that Peter uses in the original language, people who study these things tell us that that's actually a different word for joy. It's not the ordinary word for joy, that sort of joy, you know, we had a nice picnic or a great day out or whatever. It's not that kind of joy. New Testament commentators tell us that this is a word that would be used for joy outside of normal secular contexts. It's a special word which one of them says always in the New Testament signifies a deep spiritual joy, a rejoicing in God or in what he has done. So this is the same joy that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, like when Mary learns about the baby that she will bear. We read in Luke's gospel, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is a very special kind of rejoicing. In the Old Testament, Psalm 51, there's a related word used in David's prayer when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." This idea that Christians, the people of God, possess a certain kind of joy that transcends the sort of ordinary joy that we get from, a trip out, and actually is rooted in the one thing that really matters, which is also the thing that cannot be taken from us, no matter what we suffer in this life, namely, as Peter puts it, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter, he invites us to remember this uniquely Christian joy, and to remember that whatever it is we go through, ultimately, this is the thing that actually matters. In the light of eternity, on the last day, this is what matters, and this cannot be taken from us. That man rowing on the galley, he had everything taken from him from an earthly perspective. He was never going to see his family again. He was never going to go in his house again. All of his earthly possessions, all of his relationships, it was all taken from him. But the one thing that could not be taken from him was the one thing that ultimately matters on the last day. As Peter puts it, verse 9, the salvation of your souls. So then, gospel reframing. This is what we're called to do. Reframe our lives in light of God's promises. Peter gives us at least four here, such promises. But third and finally, our last major point tonight. Let's just think for a minute about how we actually do this. How do we actually do this? How do we reframe? How do we construct these proper borders that frame the joy-filled Christian life? How do we get to a place where we're reflexively and instinctively processing our lives in light of the gospel? How do we get there? How do we actually do it? Are we just meant to sit in our room all day and we just, I don't know, repeat these promises to ourselves until we get it? You know, one could think of worse things to do with a free hour, but we all want to know, you know, what do we do? What is the secret? And perhaps the best thing to recognize, the big secret to grasp in this question of how do we get to be the kind of people that are always seeing our lives properly framed by gospel promises, what's the secret? The secret is there is no big secret. There is no big secret. In fact, there's a misconception sometimes about the Christian faith and the Christian life, namely this idea that spiritual maturity is going to come in sort of a lightning flash moment. You know, you're going to go and have some mountaintop experience, and then you'll never suffer again, and you'll always be this wonderful, mature Christian saint that never has to worry or be troubled. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Now, please don't misunderstand. We're not talking about here about conversion. Conversion, the Bible gives us many examples of conversion coming, yes, in an instant. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's going down the road, and he has this incredible experience, and his eyes are opened, and he's given a new heart. That the Bible does talk about as coming in an instant, potentially, for many. But here we're talking about Christian maturity. We're talking about Christian growth. We're talking about becoming a person of God, a man of God, a woman of God. And this, the Bible teaches us, is the work of a believer's entire lifetime. Think about the language that Peter uses in verse 8. He talks about our life in Christ, and he talks about it in terms of a relationship with a living person, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You have not seen him, you love him. It's this relational language. And if we think about that then, we ask, well, how does a relationship grow? How does a relationship grow with another person? And the answer seems to be over time. A real strong bond between two people grows over time. You can't rush it. There's years potentially of countless interactions and shared experiences and conversations and trust. This is formed slowly over time. You can't rush it. You can't force it. I think about this. So this month, my wife Shelley and I, we will celebrate our 18th wedding anniversary, which is a milestone, and we're happy about that. And I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of a conversation that I had. Shortly after getting married, my parents introduced me to this older couple, and they had obviously been married for quite a long time. And I was like just newly married, I don't know, a few weeks ago or something. And so I was trying to make conversation with this gentleman. And so I asked him, you know, well, what is the, what's the secret to a long and happy marriage? And what did he tell me? Well, he leaned in and he said with the proverbial twinkle in his eye, he said, every anniversary you tell her, I love you more today than I ever have before. And then he said, when the next anniversary comes, you tell her the exact same thing. And then he said, and every year you say it, it's true. It's true. I love you more today than I did the day before. I love you more now than the year before. And what was he getting at? Well, he's getting at this idea that love grows over time. Relationships mature. Relationships deepen so that a couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary can say to one another and mean, I love you more today than ever before. Relationships grow. Old friends enjoy a richness that only comes over time. And so when we hear Peter here talking about our faith in terms of a real relationship with the living God, a real relationship with Christ, it's a clue to us that as relationships take time and they grow and they deepen, so too our Christian life and our walk with the Lord is going to deepen and grow over time. We're going to walk with the Lord through many difficulties, and that walking is the maturing. There's a richness that is acquired only over many years. So what do we do? How do we do it? It's the work of a lifetime. It's the work of getting up each day and spending time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. And it's the work of having a tragedy come into our life unexpectedly, shockingly, and yet we trust the Lord through it and we watch how He sustains us in it. And we grow and it builds and it deepens. Indeed, it's the work of our corporate worship week by week. If you think about it, what is our weekly corporate worship other than an act of gospel reframing? It's not flashy. It's not some sort of miraculous thing. Usually, for most of us, most of the time, usually it's fairly consistent. We gather here. If someone came in and was not a Christian and watched what we do, we sing, we pray, we read the scriptures. You know, there's a certain mundaneness about it, and yet this is what God has given us. This is how He reframes our lives. We go out all week long. We're exposed to every sort of message from the world, and then we come back together on Sundays. We gather for worship, and our lives are recalibrated, reframed according to the promises of Christ in His Word. And many people would look at that and think that's an insignificant thing. But it isn't. This is how God shapes us little by little over time through all of life's trials, using ordinary means and the promises of the gospel to reframe our lives together. So brothers and sisters then, right now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But take hold of a text like ours from 1 Peter and learn day by day, learn and relearn to see the lines of your life framed by God's good promises to us in Christ. Reframe your present trials in light of the glory that is to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that even as we come grieving, suffering in all sorts of ways, many known only to you, we thank you that we can also come as people who are rejoicing. We pray that you'd help us to be that curious description in the scriptures of a people who are grieving and yet rejoicing. We pray that you'd make that real to us. Help us to reframe the lines of our life in light of your promises to us in Christ. Make this real to us, Lord. Help us to see our present trials in light of the end, in light of your glorious purposes as we await the day when your Son returns to make all things new. We look to him and ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.